The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 8, reading from verse 22 to chapter 9, verse 1. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider this marvelous gospel text together, let's pray and ask for God's grace that we might hear it and see it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your word. This is good news to us today. And yet, as we hear it, we recognize that we are like Peter. We don't fully understand what we hear. And so we ask that you would be gracious to us and that you would give us eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are in the middle of Mark chapter 8. Mark has 16 chapters, so we are right in the middle of the gospel. And this is not just the halfway point of the gospel, but it's also a significant turning point in the gospel. This is a key moment in the story that Mark is telling us about the life and the ministry of Jesus. And there is a sense, as you're reading through the gospel, that everything has been building up to this moment, to this point right now. And as a reader of the gospel, as a hearer of the gospel, this is a moment of reckoning for us. It's a moment of decision. And as we're reading it, we really have to decide today, are we going to keep going or not? And this has been the experience of the disciples as they've gone with Jesus. For them, this was a moment of reckoning. This was a turning point. Now, Mark begins his gospel right off the bat by telling us who Jesus is. It's right there in the opening line of the gospel. He says, "This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." In the first line of the gospel, he tells us who Jesus is and what this book is about. It's about the Christ. It's about the Son of God. And this is good news. This is gospel. This story, this account of Jesus of Nazareth. So Mark doesn't leave us in suspense. He tells us right away who Jesus is. But the entire gospel is written to then explain the significance of who Jesus is. Yes, he is the Christ. Yes, he is the Son of God. But when we hear those terms Christ, and when we hear those terms Son of God, we immediately have a certain idea in our mind about what that means. What does Messiah mean? What does the Son of God mean? And even if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've got a clear sense, I hope, in your mind. This is what Christ means. This is what Son of God means. But the Gospels are there as a reminder to us that we should always be seeking to understand more deeply what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God. And they were written in the first instance when Mark wrote this gospel to the church, probably in Rome in the first century. He was writing to them to teach them the meaning of these titles, Christ and Son of God. And in the first century, if you heard that someone was the Messiah, especially if you were Jewish, the term didn't really make much sense to a Gentile ears. If you were a Greek or a Roman and you heard that term, Christos, Christ, or Messiah, it just simply meant someone that was smeared, and that didn't make much sense to you. But it made a whole lot of sense to Jews in the first century. It was someone who was anointed, the anointed. That's the Christ, the Messiah. And for any Jew living in the first century, if you were a Jew in the first century, you had a clear sense in your mind what that meant, who the anointed was, who the Christ was. And you were living under an oppressive Roman Empire. And as you read the prophets and as you read the Psalms, especially, for example, Psalm 2, you were reading about a Messiah who would come and who would deliver you from the oppression of foreign pagan rule. And so for any Jew in the first century, when you heard the term Messiah or Christ, you immediately thought a ruler who's going to come and deliver us, who's going to save us, who's going to establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel in this holy land, in the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which right now is occupied by Romans. That was your hope, and that's what you associated with the term Christ. So when you heard that Jesus is the Christ, that's what you're thinking about Jesus. He's the king who's come to deliver us from pagan rule, from the Romans. Now, if you were a Greek or a Roman in the first century and you heard that designation, the Son of God, you also had a certain connotation that went along with that. And you would have heard there, oh, a Son of God, one of the great heroes, one of the great men who has been elevated to the status of the gods. And the great Caesars, and Julius Caesar, after his death, was elevated to the Roman pantheon. He was a god. And Caesar Augustus, in his own lifetime, was seen as a son of God. And so when you heard that term, Son of God, you thought, yes, a hero who leads the people, who establishes justice and peace in the world, this is the Caesar. So these are the associations you're making. And if you heard Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God in the first century, you were probably thinking along those lines. This is what it means. This is who Jesus is. And this is the question that's put before us in the text. Jesus says, point blank to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And he answers correctly. That's right. That's the right answer. But as we read on, we find out that Peter has the completely wrong idea about what that means, and he's rebuked for it. And it's a severe rebuke. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, your understanding of what the Christ is satanic. Peter's partly right. Yes, he is the Christ. But he has the wrong idea about that, which means he's entirely wrong. And it's satanic. And that's a warning to us. Satan often operates with half-truths. What Satan says, what the devil says, his deception, it sounds right. But it's not. Now, Peter is deceived. He doesn't fully recognize what it means that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, he's blind. He can't see clearly. He's much like the man who Jesus leads out of the village. He doesn't see clearly. And he makes a declaration, you are the Christ, but it's a fuzzy declaration. He doesn't see clearly what he means by that. And as we've been reading through the gospel up until this point, there's been a lot of confusion and misunderstanding and, in fact, hostile rejection to Jesus. People don't fully appreciate or understand who he is. His own family, you'll remember, thought that he had lost his mind. And they tried to take him aside and say, come on, you know, get with it. Or the Pharisees, they thought that he was demon-possessed and was undermining everything that they were doing to try and restore Israel to a place where they would be ready for God to come and redeem them. And so as early as Mark chapter 3, we read that the Pharisees got together with the Herodians and started planning Jesus' death, seeking how they might destroy him. And it's clear that even the disciples at different moments, they're often saying to one another, who is this? And in the passage before the one that we just read, Jesus says to his disciples, do you still not understand? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And the reason they can't see, the reason they don't understand, is because of the leaven of the Pharisees. And Jesus says, watch out for the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. That's why you can't see. That's why you can't understand. And that's why Peter wasn't able to recognize who Jesus was. But he was able to declare that he's the Christ. And Jesus was doing things that the Christ does. And we have seen that in the gospel so far. He is teaching with authority and power. He's healing, he's casting out demons, he has charge over the natural world, he's telling the wind and the waves what to do. Now this looks like the Christ. This sounds about right. Now he is associating with the wrong kinds of people, and he's touching lepers and unclean women and these kinds of things, and he's going over to Gentile lands and casting out demons there. And to the Pharisees and others, this doesn't quite seem to fit what the Messiah would do. He's not properly concerned with purity and holiness. But even so, Peter recognizes that all of these things that he has seen have pointed to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Yes. So he's got that right. But when Jesus goes on to say that he will suffer many things, he will be rejected by the chief priests, by the elders, by the scribes, that he will be killed. He does go on to say, and after 3 days, rise again. But Peter doesn't hear that. He only hears, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected and killed. Well, we're not really prepared for this as we've been reading through the gospel. And this is why chapter 8 is a turning point. Up until this point, we can say, yes, Jesus is the Christ. But at this point now, Mark is going to teach us what that means, what it means that he's the Christ. And so that's why the question comes to us today at this moment in the gospel, who do you say that I am? It's one thing to declare that Jesus is the Christ. It's another thing to understand what we mean by that. And at this point in the gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, actually says to the crowds, and Mark is telling us, if we're going to understand who Jesus is as the Christ and as the Son of God, we have to focus on his suffering, on his rejection, on his death. In fact, a right understanding of who the Christ is, who the Son of God is, must be centered upon the suffering, the rejection, the death of Christ. And so at this point in the gospel, now the cross comes into focus. And Jesus is turning towards Jerusalem. And you'll notice that some of the geographical markers in Mark's gospel have shifted. Up until this point, everything seems to be happening by the sea or on the sea. And you'll notice in this text, for the first time, you read, on the way. It was on the way. And now they are on the way. And they're on the way to a place, Jerusalem, the place where Jesus will suffer many things, be rejected, and die. So this is a turning point now. We're turning towards Jerusalem. And only as we have the cross in view are we able to understand who Christ is, who the Son of God is. And only then do we fully understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. And in understanding who Christ is, we understand who we are. So there's two questions that we consider this morning in this text. Who is Christ? That's the obvious question. But then there's that second question, which is, who am I then, if this is Christ? And Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? But then he charges them after that. He gives them, he calls them, he invites them to follow him. And he says to them, you must deny yourself. So that's what we need to hear this morning. And it's good at the beginning of a new year to consider again the question of Jesus to us, who do you say that I am? And it's good to hear again his call on our lives. You need to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. So it's those two things that we consider. And they're pretty big things. They're pretty heavy things. And I know we're just getting back into the routine of January, but this is the text we're in. So it's a moment of reckoning this morning. We need to consider this question. Who is Jesus, and will we deny ourselves and follow him? So first, the question that Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Mark tells us that Jesus asked this question as they were on their way and about to enter into Caesarea Philippi. This is a city in northern Galilee, which was built by Caesar. It was named after Caesar. This is Caesar's city. It's named after him. And as they were walking in, they would see coming into view monuments, statues, archways, temples built to pagan gods on the one hand, and built to declare the not only the presence of the Roman Empire, but the glory of the Roman Empire. That city, Caesarea Philippi, stood there as an icon of pagan rule, pagan oppression, pagan religion. And as they approached that city, Jesus asks them the question, who do you say that I am? And they're approaching a city that is actually preaching to them. All of the imagery that they see around them is saying something to them. And Jesus turns to them and says, who do you say that I am? But notice he eases them into this conversation. He asks them first, who do the people say that I am? So before he asks them point blank, he says, what are the other people saying about me? And the disciples have been having conversations with different people. They know, kind of, they've got their ear to the ground. They know what people are saying about Jesus. And so they say, well, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're John the Baptist, or others say that you're a prophet. If you think about it, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, these are all variations of a theme. People thought that Jesus was a prophet. And Malachi had prophesied that one day a prophet would come, another Elijah would come, and he would prepare the way for the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's Malachi 4, verse 5. And the fact that people see Jesus as this Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets says that they saw him as the one who was going to bring in this day of the Lord. So Jesus is playing a preparatory role. He's getting things ready. So people recognize that. He's a prophet. What that meant is the time is coming, but it's not yet here. We still have time. The forerunner is here. Christ is the one preparing the way, but there's still time. There's still time for us. So there's a real hope in that. There's an expectation, but there's a sense of there's still time for us. The Lord has not yet come. Well, this is what people are saying about Jesus. And then he doesn't then engage in a long discussion. Well, what do you think about this? And interesting that people say that. And why do you think they say that? He doesn't engage in a conversation or discussion of that. He just then turns to them right away and says, who do you say that I am? And there's a lesson for us in this, because it's easy, even if you've been a Christian a long time, to think about Christ in terms of what other people are saying about him. You may love to read theology, and you may love to read about the history of the church and what different people have said about Jesus. And you can go into any bookstore, go into Chapters or Indigo, and you'll see in the religion section all kinds of books about Jesus. Now, most of those books are unhelpful, if I can put it that way. They're saying lots of things about Jesus, but not the right things about Jesus. But it's easy as a Christian to almost have a vicarious faith, to always be thinking about doctrinally who is Jesus. But Christ turns to you and he says, who do you say I am? Who do you say? What's your confession about me? What do you say? And he doesn't just leave us there to talk about Christ, to talk about him. No, what do you say about me? What's your view? It's a reminder for us at the beginning of this new year that we have to answer that question. What do I think? Who do I say that Jesus is? What's my declaration? So Jesus turns to them, and Peter gives the right answer right away. And I think he's anxious to give this answer. He says, you're the Christ. So Peter's got that right, have we seen. But Jesus is going on then, and actually the rest of the gospel is there to teach Peter what he meant by that confession. But Peter gets it right. He hears Jesus' direct appeal to him, his question, and Peter responds to it. And that should be our response today too. You are the Christ. Today at the beginning of a new year, we say that again. He is the Christ. And we must give that response. You can't say of Jesus, well, he's a remarkable man. Or he was a great teacher. Or, yeah, like the other people in his own day said, he was a prophet. That's not enough. And that's not the right answer. And actually, we can't say that. Because a prophet or a teacher or a miracle worker would never say what Jesus says in verse 35. Look at that. If you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. Or what he says in verse 38, if you're ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of you when I come in the glory of my Father and his angels. A teacher or a prophet would never say something like that. And so we're not left with that option of just saying, well, he was a remarkable man, he was a remarkable teacher. Because remarkable men, remarkable teachers don't say, if you lose your life for my sake. And what it actually says there, if you lose your soul for my sake, you will save it. You will have eternal life. No teacher says that. Now, a teacher may say something like Jesus says in those middle verses, verse 36 and 37. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? That sounds like kind of a searching question, and it leads you into a wise, you know, self-reflection. Sure, a teacher might say that, but no teacher is going to say, if you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. Or if you're ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of you when I come with my Father's glory and with the angels. Peter recognizes this much. He knows that. He knows that Jesus isn't just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. And so we need to be with Peter on that. It's not enough just to say he's a prophet or a teacher. No, he is the one upon whom our eternal life depends. If we lose our life for his sake, we will save it. So Peter is right about that. But he's wrong about his understanding of what that means, of the significance of who the Messiah is. I think this is why Jesus strictly tells them not to say anything. Peter says, you are the Christ, and then Jesus immediately strictly forbids them not to tell anybody about it. Because if they went off telling people about the Christ, everybody would get the wrong idea, because they had the wrong idea about what that meant. Now notice earlier in the gospel, Jesus has no problem sending the disciples out to teach and preach and cast out demons. But now at this point, he's saying, don't say a word. Stay here with me. Because up until this point, you've had a fuzzy idea of what's going on. You see things, but not clearly. Stay with me, learn from me, and then you'll be ready to go out. Now, Peter thinks that he does see clearly. And in fact, he thinks that Jesus is the one that is confused. Jesus is the one that that needs to be taught and rebuked now at this point. And again, remember the context. Remember where they are. They're on their way into Caesarea Philippi. All around them are the images and the symbols of Roman glory and power and of pagan religion. And people are saying, this one's the prophet who's preparing the way for the kingdom of God. He's preparing the way for the Lord to come. It's about to happen. God's going to set all things right. He's going to deliver Israel. The Romans are going to be booted out. The kingdom of God will be established in Israel once again. Now, in Peter's mind, he thinks, yes, that is happening, but it's not about to happen. It's happening right now. The time is now. Jesus isn't a prophet preparing the way for the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And when we read this in our English translation, we just read kind of a simple confession, you are the Christ, period. But I think we need to imagine Peter saying, you're the Christ. There should be an exclamation mark right after that. You're the Christ. Look at all around us. Look at all of these signs and images of Roman power and authority. But now's the time. God's come. Everything's going to be set right. Peter's excited about this. And he knows that this is what the Messiah is going to do. And so when he hears Jesus say, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die, Peter can't fathom what any of that has to do with the Messiah and the coming kingdom of God. There's no place for that in Peter's thinking. Actually, there's no place for that in anybody's thinking in the first century. And Peter gets worried. He's seen Jesus teaching with authority, casting out demons, telling the wind and the waves to be still. And now he sees Jesus talk. He hears Jesus talking about suffering and rejection and death. And Peter thinks, Jesus has lost his nerve. He's starting to give up. He's starting to cower. We can imagine Peter thinking of Psalm chapter 2, for example, that wonderful messianic psalm. These words are ringing in his ears, I'm sure, when he says, you are the Christ. Listen to this about the Christ. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them, that is, the nations, in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Peter's thinking, now's the time. We're going to terrify Rome. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Peter's like, yes, we are on our way to Jerusalem, to Zion, the holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, this is what God said to Christ at the baptism in the Jordan. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And in Peter's mind, here's the one with the rod of iron. And everything we see around us in Caesarea Philippi, that's about to be smashed. And Peter thinks, we get it. We're like the first ones in on this. We're with Jesus. And when he hears Jesus talking about rejection and suffering and death, he thinks, look at Psalm 2. You've lost your nerve. You can't give up now. And so he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him for it. Now, why doesn't Peter recognize what Jesus is saying? And why is he blind to who Jesus really is? Well, it goes back to what Jesus has just said to his disciples the day before. Beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. And he asked them, do you still not see? Do you still not understand? And the reason that Peter can't fathom, he can't recognize the significance of what Jesus is talking about here, is because of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. Now, the Herodians, the Pharisees, had already set themselves up in opposition to Jesus. All the way back in Mark chapter 3, we see this. They're plotting together, seeking how they might destroy him. Now, for the Herodians, they're probably less virtuous or righteous in this. I think they're just concerned about maintaining the political power that they have. They've got a good relationship with Rome, and it's benefiting them, so they don't want the balance to be upset. So my guess is the Herodians just want to maintain that balance of power in Palestine, in Judea. But the Pharisees have a righteous and holy motivation for their opposition to Jesus. Because in their view, Israel, by making itself holy, by keeping itself pure, is going to make itself ready for the coming Messiah. And the Pharisees saw themselves as preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. So all of the ritual laws associated with the priests, let's apply that to all the people. We're going to make ourselves a pure, holy, worthy people to receive the coming King. Now, they're motivated with a sense of righteousness. There's a rightness about this for them. And when they see Jesus spending all of this time with unclean people and Gentiles, they think this is going to undermine the whole thing. So there is, for the Pharisees, I guess you could say a virtuous, there's a righteous motivation in this. They think they're doing the right thing. And Jesus is getting in the way of that. But there is something deeper going on there. Part of what is motivating the Pharisees, and Jesus has already confronted them on this, is your own understanding of things, your own teaching. And remember, he's already confronted them on this. You set aside the word of God for the teaching of men, for your own traditions. So they didn't recognize the significance of what Jesus was doing because they followed the tradition of men. Now, Jesus says to Peter, your mind is set on the things of men, not on the things of God. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. It's right there in Peter's heart. He's thinking about this in human terms, in man-centered terms. And that's what's caused the blindness in his own heart. But there was something deeper at root there, even in the Pharisees. Yes, there was a righteous and maybe a virtuous motivation there, but there was also self-righteousness and pride there. And we're going to see that in the disciples. As we read on in the coming chapters, there's a self-righteousness there, there's a pride there. And for Peter, yes, he may be thinking, finally, God's justice is coming here on earth, and the kingdom of Israel will be reestablished in holiness and justice. Well, that's a good thing to want. But Peter is also thinking, and I'm in on it. I'm on the front lines of this. Where I recognize the Christ. I'm with him, and he's going to do it. And they're looking around at all of the signs and the symbols of Roman power, and they're thinking, it's about time we were in charge. And as you read on in the coming chapters, you'll see the disciples arguing amongst themselves, who's the greatest? And James and John saying to Jesus, when you get to Jerusalem, can we sit at your right and your left? Can we be enthroned with you? And so part of what's going on in Peter's mind is his own concern for his own prestige, his own power, his own reputation. That's at root in this too. And to hear from Jesus, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be rejection, there's going to be death. Peter thinks that doesn't fit the Messiah, but he also thinks, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a part of that. Well, Jesus has the cure to this leaven of the Pharisees that's at root in Peter's heart. And if we're honest, it's at root in our heart too. I was thinking about this myself as I was thinking about the new year, and I was reflecting on 2016, and I was looking ahead to 2017. And I was thinking about what I wanted to do this year. I was thinking about the church, and as a pastor, I want to do this. I want to see this happening in the church, in my own stuff that I'm doing. I want to accomplish this and do that. And I realized as I was preparing this, I've just been thinking about 2017 in terms of what's in it for me. What am I going to do this year? There's too much of a focus on me. And beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. It's the leaven of self-interest. And sometimes we approach the Christian faith, or we think about the Christian faith that way. Well, what's in it for me? What am I getting out of it? What are the benefits? And if we're honest, we recognize those moments, those temptations. Just evaluate the content of your prayer life. Evaluate the resolutions you've been making for this new year. Is there a little bit of the leaven of self-interest in all of that? Or just concern for what's in it for me? And that's what's in Peter and the disciples. And Jesus turns to not only the disciples, but he calls all of the crowds around them, and he gives them the antidote to the leaven of the Pharisees. And it's a simple command: deny yourself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this is a shocking thing to say as you're approaching Caesarea Philippi. You have all of the images and the symbols of the glory of the Roman Empire and of pagan religion all around. But when you're still outside the city and you're going into it, you would also see the tax collectors, and you would be hearing them calling out, getting their cut. And that would only infuriate you all the more to the oppression of the Roman Empire. But you would also hear the groaning and the crying out and the gasping for air of people hanging on crosses. This is where the Romans crucified people, outside the city, so that when you went into the city or you left the city, you saw there the fingerprint, the fist of Rome on you. And it wasn't just all of the glory and the peace. You saw people hanging on crosses. And throughout the Roman Empire, and especially in Judea, outside of every city, on the roadway leading into it, you would have seen people hanging on crosses. And people weren't crucified on a hill far, far away. They were crucified right there on the sidewalk as you walked into the city. And they weren't hung way up in the air. They were hung maybe 2 inches off the ground. So you saw them face to face. And with all of the glory of Rome around them, Jesus points to the most shameful and humiliating and scandalous aspect of the Roman Empire: the cross, crucifixion. And he says, if you would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And everybody in the first century and everybody reading Mark for the first time knew what it meant to take up your cross. When the Romans sentenced someone to crucifixion, the person would be stripped naked, the person would be flogged. Oftentimes people died from the flogging. And then the cross beam, this part right here, was put on their back. And they were forced to walk through the city streets, naked, bleeding, with this piece of wood on their back. And they would be taken outside of the city to the place of crucifixion. And this is where Jesus is with his disciples in the crowds right now. And he's saying, if you would follow me, that. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And bearing the cross has turned into kind of a trite expression to describe any kind of inconvenience or handicap in your life. That's not how these people heard it. But this is the cure to the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. deny yourself, take up your cross, and come with me. Suffer and be rejected and die with me. And at the beginning of this new year, we hear that again. It's a call. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. And this is what our culture out there actually desperately needs to hear. Deny yourself. And if you think about the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees that's at work out there in our culture, it's the leaven of self-interest, of self-determination. If you think about what is behind everything that we hear about from our culture concerning euthanasia, abortion, sexual identity and practice, at the root of all of that is self-determination. The reason we want legalized, the reason we have legalized euthanasia in Canada is because each individual has the right to decide for themselves when they die. I decide, I determine what happens. In the rhetoric surrounding abortion, what the value that needs to be defended at all costs in our culture is that the woman has the right to decide what happens to her body. Or if you think about all of the discussions about sexual identity and gender identity and all that stuff you hear going on, at the core of it is each individual saying, I decide for myself who I am and what I'm going to do. And Jesus' word to each one of us is, deny yourself. Just think about that. Deny yourself. And the reason that he was rejected in the first century, the reason he's still rejected in the 21st century is because people say, no. But if you deny yourself, if you lose yourself for my sake, you will be saved, Jesus says. And it's true. And people are actually longing to know who they are. And they think salvation comes in, I'll decide for myself who I am. And as I come to that realization and celebration of who I am, then I'll find salvation. And scratch the surface a bit in people's lives, you'll find out they haven't found salvation. But Jesus says to each one of us, deny yourself. Take up your cross. And then he says, follow me. Don't just deny yourself. Deny yourself for me. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And that's what the world out there so desperately needs to hear. Deny yourself for his sake. And follow him. Go with him. Now, for each one of us, this is a question I think we need to hear every day. The question of Jesus to us, who do you say that I am? Every day we wake up and we answer that question. And every day we wake up and we hear his call, his invitation, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you've ever been in my office just up here, you'll know that I have hanging on my wall a painting painted in the 17th century by an Italian painter named Caravaggio of the crucifixion of Peter. And you may know this about Peter. He was crucified upside down. And the picture depicts him on the cross being lifted up upside down. And I walk into my office every day and I see Peter being crucified upside down. Peter learned what it meant. Peter did deny himself. He did take up the cross. And he saw clearly then. At this point, he doesn't see clearly. It's fuzzy. But because he denied himself, then he saw clearly. I know in the ladies' Bible study last fall, you went through 1 Peter. You've read that. Those are the words of a man who has denied himself and now sees clearly who Christ is. And this is what our culture so desperately needs to see, is the face of Christ. And only if you deny yourself will you see clearly the face of Christ. And in seeing his face, you feel the worth of your own soul. Because he suffered and was rejected and died for you. And as you deny yourself and go with him, you see him more clearly and you see who you are more clearly. Now this takes us back to the blind man at Bethsaida. I kind of skipped over that. But we have there a picture of what it means to follow Christ, of what it means to deny yourself and to go with him, to follow him. Now, this man initially has no faith in Jesus. He's not the one that called out and said, "Heal me." Notice what it says there. Other people did that for him. They brought him to Jesus and begged him to touch him. And if you think about your own life, that's probably true for you too. At some point, you just found yourself in a situation where Christ was there. Maybe someone just brought you to church one Sunday. Maybe someone brought you to church today. So here you are. But the man did get up and took Jesus' hand. And it's just a wonderful image, the picture of Jesus taking the man outside the village to the place where crucifixion happens. He took him outside the village. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what happened in that walk outside the village. But here is the man blindly being led by Jesus. But he feels Jesus' hand, and with each step that he takes, his faith is growing. Jesus takes the man on a walk because he's teaching him to trust him. He's teaching him faith. And that's a lot like our lives as Christians. We take Christ by the hand. We hear his voice. I don't think it was a silent walk. I think we can imagine Jesus walking with the man along the way, talking to him, reassuring him. And along the way, the man is learning faith. He's learning to trust Jesus. Then Jesus spits in his face, and that's odd, I think. This is what the Roman soldiers did to people who were crucified. I'm not sure exactly the significance of that, but it's actually quite a strange but intimate moment. Then touches his eyes, and he sees partially. That's probably where many of us are in the Christian life. We see partially. That's probably where we'll always be in this life, seeing partially. But we know his touch. We hear his voice. And Jesus doesn't just save us partially then. There's the full healing of this man. And the way that Mark talks about the healing in the original language, he's really trying to communicate to us that this guy really can now fully see now. He uses all kinds of different words and expressions to be saying the same thing. But his eyes were opened, and he saw clearly. And the first thing that he saw clearly was the face of Christ looking at him. And that's our hope as Christians. One day, we too are going to see the face of Christ. And Jesus has been talking about that. He didn't just say that he would suffer and be rejected and die, but 3 days later, rise again. Resurrection. And Jesus takes our hand and he leads us and we follow him by faith, not fully seeing, in the knowledge that he's leading us to a place of full healing and restoration, of resurrection, of glory. And we will see his face. But for now, we have his word, which we hear, which we have right here. Augustine had a wonderful expression that he used for the Bible. He often referred to the Bible as God's face for now. Just think about that. Your Bible that you've got, that you read every day, God's face for now. And we hear his voice in it. And this call to take up, to deny yourself and take up your cross, yeah, it's a hard call. But, and follow me, he says. We go with him. He's with us along the way. He leads us in the darkness. Step by step, we're learning to trust him and faith, and have faith in him. And we hear his voice. And Sunday by Sunday, we come to church and we hear his word opened up to us. And my hope is for each one of you, Sunday for Sunday, there's a partial healing. See a bit more clearly now. Hear a bit more clearly. And every Sunday, we come to this table. Jesus said that this meal proclaims his death until he comes, until that moment when we see him face to face. But every Sunday we celebrate this meal, and it proclaims his death until he comes. We do so in the knowledge that he has risen and he's coming again, and we will see him. But it proclaims his death. And all of the shame and the humiliation and the rejection of the crucifixion is here in this meal. And as we come Sunday by Sunday forward to participate in this meal, we're saying, I'm with him. And I'm ready to suffer for him. And I'm ready to be rejected for him. And that'll be the real test for most of us, I expect, in our culture, is whether or not we're willing to be ashamed for him. Notice he says that in his text. Are you willing to be ashamed for me in my words? That'll be the test for us. That's how we'll know whether or not we're really denying ourselves and following him. Will we stand up and be identified with him? Are we willing to be ashamed? Because the shame that the world brings on us is the same shame they poured out on Christ, and that led to resurrection and glorification. It's going to lead to our resurrection and glorification. But every Sunday we come here to this meal that proclaims his death. So that means every Sunday we come to this meal saying, I'm denying myself for his sake. But this meal is also a meal which reminds us of him. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, he doesn't say, do this in remembrance of my death or of the suffering of the crucifixion. Just simply, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. And Jesus' last words to his disciples were, behold, look, see, I am with you until the end of the age. And this meal, Sunday by Sunday, is a reminder to us that he is with us. And he's with us. We don't walk the road of cross-bearing alone. It's together. And this is a meal which reminds us of that fact, too. We eat and drink together, not alone. So let's come to this meal with a spirit of humility and trust, to renew our commitment to serve him, to deny ourselves, but also in the knowledge that he is with us. He's with us till the end of the age. And yes, suffering, rejection, and death, but resurrection and the glory of the Father. And this meal every Sunday points us towards that. And so we leave this place Sunday by Sunday, yes, on the way of the cross, but it's the way that leads to glory. It's the way that leads to resurrection. So let's come now with that hope and with that humility.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.